Scripture lesson and text this morning, once more, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, and the same will constitute text for the morning sermon. Jonah 1, beginning at verse 7, this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. They, that is the crew, said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then men were exceeding afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I notice because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish on account of this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Here ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May the Spirit who gave it bless now also its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, on October 16, 1946, when the Nuremberg trials in Germany basically had come to an end, those convicted of horrible crimes of Nazi Germany were to be executed by hanging. A certain German pastor named Henry Gerke went to the prison to talk with the men who had belonged to his church. At least they were on the rolls before they would be led, and he would go with them to the gallows, and the noose would be put around their neck. The first man he met, as the noose was put around his neck, gave a testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on my soul." The man's name was Joachim van Rittendorp. He had been one of the foreign ministers of the Nazi regime under Adolf Hitler. And of the others that the pastor visited was one man who mocked Christianity, who disavowed all of its claims, who became very angry with the pastor's presence. In fact, when the pastor left his cell, this man turned around and committed suicide. Now, when Gerke came to the United States some time later, and it became known that he was the man who had visited these criminals of the Nazi regime, and what he testified concerning at least one of them that we know, he received very, very many abusive letters condemning his action. That's a true story, kids, young people. Well, this morning we come in our continuing study of the book of Jonah to verses 7 to 16. And immediately you and I are confronted with this strategic, inescapable question of whether or not Jonah and the crew of the ship confessed their personal sins before God, and whether they professed concurrently then a faith in that same God of Scripture. That struck me this week as I was preparing for the morning sermon. And so the sermon comes in the form of a question. Pacifying a storm by a human sacrifice? Pacifying a storm by a human sacrifice? First, note with me, canvassing the ship's voyager or the ship's passenger. Beginning with verse 7, beloved, we encounter now the mariners of this ship casting lots to determine who's to be blamed for the threatening storm. Whether or not these were competent, hard-working crew members, we don't know. We may assume that, perhaps. But the God-directed storm had presented these men with an overwhelming challenge. Are they confused? Are they desperate for answers for their next move, as we'll read later? They try to row more and more to get back to land, and the sea becomes more and more tempestuous. It's almost virtually useless. And so after they had prayed each to their own idol, their false deity, whatever it was, whatever one would then control the sea and human life and the storms, Have they concluded now that this is a divinely sent storm? Or are we to view this, beloved, as proving that unbelievers' reaction to such circumstances would be to deflect all human culpability, complicity? Does the casting of lots perhaps avert personal guilt on their part in any way, that it would be deflected to someone else, that you can blame someone else for it, rather than yourself, or for that matter, even acknowledge the one true God of creation and of Jonah? Now we need to keep in mind, beloved, boys and girls, young people, congregation, that in the ancient Mideastern world, it was common to cast lots to determine guilt or what the future was going to be. But now notice something. God had banned any form of divination, any form of trying to contact spirits or whatever, including lots and its casting within the community of Israel. Or the Hebrew word literally translated here refers to some type, perhaps, of dice, as has been suggested, that likely was used. Maybe that could be, what the Roman soldiers did in casting lots for the clothes of Jesus centuries after this incident in Jonah 1, the cross of Calvary. Does Israel, the Old Testament community, ever cast lots to determine something? Oh, someone turned immediately, you see, to a passage like Exodus 28, verse 30, which talks about the garment that the high priest would wear in Israel across his chest would be the Urim and the Thummim, as that was used to cast lots. Others return perhaps to 1 Samuel 6, verse 8, and conclude that, well, Saul was chosen to be the first king of Israel by means of casting lots. But what about the New Testament church? Oh, in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, for example, we read that they cast lots to determine that Matthias was to take the place of Judas Iscariot, that they could have 12 apostles again. But if you look carefully in the New Testament, there is no other reference that I could ever find, or that the scholars have found, where following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the early church ever cast lots. Well, in verse 8 now, as we continue and pick it up, these sailors now begin to question Jonah as to their guilty verdict falling upon him. But how is Jonah to react? Does he feel guilty in any extent over their decision? Or would Jonah attempt to escape detection at this juncture? How is he going to react? Is he willing to admit his personal guilt and confess his sins before Almighty God? Or will he attempt to cover it up because he still lacks a true biblical conversion to the Lord God of the covenant, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's a tough question. It's easy to say, well, what he's going to do and what he did do is giving evidence of that. But is it at this point? Or are we going to have to go into the second chapter and look at the ninth verse, if I remember correctly, where Jonah finally says, salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, note with me, clarifying faith before inquisitive mariners. Clarifying faith before inquisitive mariners. Jonah now is face to face with the reality of the crew's intense questioning. What is your occupation? From where do you originate? What is your country? Who are your ancestors, in effect? So from Jonah's part, there's no way that he can escape his own identity, his nationality, his race, if you will, or even his occupation. Now, humanly speaking, should Jonah perhaps contest this lot-casting result in an attempt to shrug off all personal guilt to avoid culpability on his part for what's occurring, that is to say, that intense storm? I mean, when you think of it, after all, wouldn't that be normal or natural for any guilty party in the world today apart from God's people? Of course. But in verse 9, we find that Jonah doesn't do that, does he? He says, I am a Hebrew. Why the word Hebrew? Is that word more appropriate to explain your nationality to the ancient world, Jonah, than perhaps the word Israelite, because the word Israelite might have the connotation of nationalism, of a lack of insensitivity to share the gospel, even in Old Testament form, with the outside world beyond the community of the northern kingdom of Israel? Oh, Jonah isn't attempting any cover-up here, because he says, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord. Some say Yahweh here. Others would say, no, it's a form of Elohim here. But notice what he says. The God of heaven. The one, he's saying, who made the sea and the dry land. He's referring to the one true God, the sovereign creator of the entire universe. And if he's using, as some of, and I think it's right, the word Yahweh, then he would take us right back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, where Moses had been in the wilderness tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep and encountered, I am that I am, sending him back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people of Israel go. But isn't this going to confuse these sailors? Would they know who the God of Israel is? Think about that for a moment. Is there any possibility that they would know? Well, go back with me to the 40 years of history of Israel between Egypt and Canaan. How often didn't they encounter this or that nation as they were traversing across that wilderness? And these people would know and give indication, even when they come to Jericho, of the God of Israel. It had spread. Or you think of the days of David and Solomon when the kingdom of Israel had been spread to its extent, never to be returned. When they had worldwide fame, had God's reputation in dealing with them spread so that these sailors would have at least even a little glimpse of who the God of Israel was? But we go on. We come to verse 10. And now again, what's Jonah's response to the probing questions of the crew? What is this you have done? As they express even a great fear in the one true God of Jonah. Is this complete or partial fear of the God of creation? Well, let's turn for a moment to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And I'm thinking of verses 19 and 20. Listen to what Paul is led by the Spirit to say there. For what can be known about God is explained to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now notice what Paul's concluding phrase is there. So that they are without excuse. Oh, so even creation is sufficient testimony to hold one guilty before Almighty God, even without the news of what we would call the gospel, even in the faint sense in the Old Testament. Jonah's reply here in verse 10, you see, is confirming that these sailors do know something about this stranger. He's explained it to them. That verse goes on and says, for these men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he, that is Jonah, had told him that. But is Jonah still ready and willing and able to admit he is the errant prophet of God? Is he going to own up to his sins or not? Well, we must look and see and remember, beloved, is God's mercy on display, even amid the Almighty's uncompromising justice in disciplining this prophet. The great reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, put it this way. If then we wish God to approve of our repentance, let us not seek evasions. For the most part, is the case. Let us not extenuate our sins, but by a free confession testify before the whole world what we have deserved. Is Jonah really here seeking God's pardon, God's forgiveness? Or do we have to wait for the second chapter? After he's been cast in the sea, kids. After he has been falling into the depths. After God will intervene, as we'll see the Lord willing next week Sunday, as we take verse 17 of the first chapter through verse 9 of the next chapter and find him in the belly of that great fish. No, Jonah at this juncture yet is not really confessing his sin, is he? Not yet. Thirdly, confronted by a dilemma. Well, is Jonah to be viewed now as a solution, a sacrifice, a scapegoat? You know, these men, as the text tells us in the rest of those verses, this is a horrendous storm. They know what Jonah's going to, as we'll see, what Jonah's going to suggest, but they rowed harder. It's not possible. Remember, kids, this is not a sailing vessel of today. This is not one of these, you know, big oil tankers going from A to the B to this country, powered by diesel engines or nuclear-powered energy. They went with the wind. Is it possible? I said, is it possible that the masts of the ships and the sails have already been destroyed? Maybe. But if you've ever been on a sea or a lake, as some of us have, amidst a storm, and their ship is going like this, kid, and rising here, and then all of a sudden dropping way down to the depths. and you're trying to row in it, you better row with it, otherwise you're going to go, you're going to tip over.
Yeah.
So again, notice what they have done so far. Pray to their idols? No answer. Rowed harder? No solution. They've cast lots? Yes. The lot fell on Jonah. But now they're exceedingly afraid, even with Jonah's admission that he has been a rebel against his God. What are they going to do with Jonah? He's no relative. He's not someone that's been a crew member with them. They haven't gained a real working relationship, we would say, with them. No companionship, no friendship up to this point. So what's the answer? Notice what Jonah says. He's suggesting a human sacrifice as a solution to this storm. That's how these mariners are to be motivated to solve the problem of this moment. Should a human sacrifice be made? Is that what God requires of his covenant people in the Old Testament? You find one text that says it. For sin, personal sin, there's not one instance of it, beloved. No, the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham was not for sin. And God stopped even that one. Some would say, well, this points forward perhaps to the coming of the Jesus Christ. Be careful with that. Let's not take this text too far. God does not require anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to destroy the inerrancy of Scripture, if you want to write off the whole Old Testament because you believe that God is a vengeful God, that's one thing, but then you're denying the impact of the text itself. These sailors at this moment are not completely aware of the truth concerning the one true God of Jonah. They still have their pagan deities and idols, beloved, rather than the one true God of Israel alone. But let's keep in mind that, see, even when your own people, in this case Jonah, perhaps is not clearly thinking in relationship to what he should have known of God in the Old Testament, God is still at work controlling and overseeing in absolute sovereignty every thought and word and deed. God can overturn what is evil and make it good. But there's still, we've got to deal with Jonah's solution, don't we? He simply says, cast me overboard, hurl me into the sea, and the storm will stop for you. Quiet down. Are you acknowledging that you're the problem for this fierce storm, Jonah? Are you volunteering to be the solution or the scapegoat that these sailors may be rescued? Are you still proclaiming, Jonah, that God requires you to be a human sacrifice? Then what are you doing with the Old Testament Word of God? Animal sacrifices God required, right? The lamb. Go back to Exodus, kids, you know this story. How are they to prevent the death angel from taking the firstborn animals and sons when he would come to inflict the final death plague upon Egypt? What was to stand between them and death? Blood of the lamb, an animal. But now listen to what Paul writes. Romans chapter 1, or 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is to say, especially the Ten Commandments now, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them, or excuse them, either accuse or excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Wow. They know the difference between right and wrong. John Calvin, again, commenting on this verse, put it this way, because he really rejects the common popular notion, even in our world today, that, well, you know, these sailors underwent a true conversion experience. He says, these men were not suddenly so changed as to devote themselves to the one true God of the Old Testament. It was not such a real and thorough conversion of the soul as changed them into new men, end quote. You see, we have to be very careful, beloved, that we don't try to go beyond the biblical evidence that God was working in their hearts. Admittedly so. Yes, they will subsequently, to throwing Jonah overboard as we read it, make a sacrifice of what on board? We don't know. They pledged their vows to the Lord. Yes. But was this an acknowledgement of the only one true God of Israel? Or again, is this evidence that they would add the God of Jonah to their list of deities? Tough question. It's not fully explained, is it? Oh, we would like to say We may even desire to say this was true conversion, but may we say that? Calvin tells us, don't you dare go beyond Scripture. As I've indicated, when Pastor Gerke came to America, he was deeply criticized with many letters and communications, even to his face, about what he said concerning these men that were in that prison about to be hanged for their crimes in Nazi Germany in World War II. True conversions? Complete conversions? We have to leave that in God's hand, don't we? Maybe some of you had relatives that were living at that time in the Netherlands. And maybe they too have had a very difficult time in pardoning those who made life so terrible in the Netherlands, for example, during the occupation of World War II. But I know of one individual, and maybe you've read the story of Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place, or seen the movie. We were in Southern California one time when she was being interviewed and was on television. She was speaking somewhere. And she tells of the occasion that after World War II, after she had been released, now remember, Corrie lost her sister in that same prison camp that she was released from, but she had also lost the rest of her family because they had hidden the Jews. And as she was speaking and completed it, a group of people began to come forward to talk with her. And one man looked familiar, but Corrie couldn't completely identify him. And when he began to converse with her, he said, I am that horrible prison guard of that camp that you were in, Corrie. Will you forgive me? Can you imagine your thoughts or my thoughts at that moment when you've lost your only sister? You witnessed all that cruelty? Corrie said, with the grace of God, she shook hands with that man. And she says, I forgive you for what you did. That takes grace. Pacify a storm with a human sacrifice? Is that what God requires? Has Jonah yet confessed his sins? Not completely, has he? But the Lord willing, next week, Sunday morning, we're going to find at the end of the ninth verse that Jonah does make a very, very profound statement. Salvation is of the Lord. Can you and I say that this morning? We must. Amen. Eternal, gracious Heavenly Father, will you use these words to teach us that we always are to forgive others as you have forgiven us of our sin. That we, Father, when we look around us and see someone who has wandered away, perhaps a member of the covenant at one point, or the covenant community, may we give a positive witness of your grace in our life. And, oh, Father, will you use it then to bring that erring, weak brother or sister back to you. We give you the praise and the honor and glory for what you have shown us in Jesus Christ again. The way, the truth, and the life, the only means to you. The all-sufficient Savior and Lord for time and eternity. May we walk before you in holiness every day of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.